This morning, if you can, if you've got a mind that can picture things in your head, I want you to imagine a king. And it shouldn't be too hard for some of us because we do live in a Commonwealth country and we've just seen the coronation of King Charles just recently. But what do you see, right? What do you see in that? A figure, right, draped in maybe velvet or wearing a golden crown that like shines and sparkles in the sun. You see like a throne that usually towers over everybody else in a court. I'm pretty sure if I remember there was trumpets blaring and things like that happening at the coronation. You've got everything like that. Crowds and people bowing and power just radiates from these moments. There's extravagance, there's pomp and circumstance in it all. There's duty to the throne, there's privilege in it. And that's royalty as we know it. That's royalty as we see it played out in the world today, something that's been shaped by centuries of human history. And so now I want to shift our focus. If we have that image in our mind, anybody here been to Buckingham Palace and stood outside and seen it? Anybody traveled to Europe and seen it? A couple of you. I've had the privilege of being able to do that and stand outside the palace and walk around and go and see everything and go to all the different sites in the UK and London on mission trips and things like that. But it's quite the setup that royalty has and we think of when we think of kings and queens and all that. But if we shift our focus from that scene to a less familiar scene for us, where we see a man riding on a donkey into a dusty, dirty city, and there's palm branches waving, and there's shouts of Hosanna filling the air, there's no palace, there's no army, there's no riches, there's just a colt, a crowd, and a cross waiting on the horizon. This is Jesus, the king that the Gospels proclaim from the very start, born in David's lineage, heralded by angels, sought by wise men, and yet to us in these circumstances we find him, he doesn't fit the image of a king. And so here's the question for us is this, is what if when it comes to being a king, we've got it all wrong? Because the stakes couldn't be higher when we look at it. Because if Jesus is not a king, then Easter is not an authoritative story. And if we don't understand the kingship of Jesus, we don't live from the right story. And if we don't live from the right story, we make it harder for the world to see Jesus. Maybe you've seen that play out in the world around you with people of faith who are living from a different perspective of what kingship looks like, of what lordship looks like. And what they're defining as Christianity sometimes does not look like what the kingdom of God looks like. And it actually makes it harder for people to understand who Jesus is and how he came. Peter, one of the disciples who walked with Jesus those very days that he entered the city, wrote this about him in 1 Peter chapter 2. He wrote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." If you think of it a different way, the king that they rejected has become the King of Kings. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus is the rejected king who redefines everything. And if we're his royal priesthood, we're called to proclaim his reign. And at Easter, he broke the grip of darkness, and we are meant to follow. And so today I want to walk through three moments on his journey to the cross, seeing how this king turns our ideas of royalty upside down, or rather, right side up, because his reign has been eternal. From eternal past to eternal future, his kingdom has reigned and will reign, and we step into what his kingdom is rather than reframe it differently. In the first moment, days before the palms wave, tension is brewing. Jesus has just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And if you can see it in your mind's eye, a tomb there in the city of Bethany, the town of Bethany, a crowd gasping as a man that was 4 days dead stumbles out with his grave clothes dragging behind. And it's undeniable. Lazarus is alive. He is a living, breathing, eating, laughing, walking miracle. And you'd think this would change everything. You think that would change everything about how people would see who Jesus is. But the religious leaders, no. Their hearts harden. And John tells us that they plot to kill Jesus. And Lazarus, too. Better to erase the evidence than admit that they're wrong. Against this backdrop, Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. We read in Luke 9:51, it says this, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." See, this is the king who sets his face to his purpose. There's no wavering. There's no retreat. The road ahead is absolutely treacherous for him. There's betrayal, there's arrest, there's a cross, but he walks to it unflinching. Why? Why would somebody do that? If we listen to his own words, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In those moments, a worldly king most likely, in all probability, flexed their power. They would summon an army. They would silence their foes. We know that Herod would have. We know that Caesar would have. But Jesus, his kingship isn't about self-preservation, but about self-sacrifice. His throne isn't built on conquest, but obedience to his Father's will. So in this, our view of royalty, our view of royalty is warped by pride. Kings take, kings dominate, kings live in privilege. But Jesus shows us God's design, a king who gives, a king who serves. So what if we've been looking for an overlord and a tyrant when we should have been seeking a servant and a rescuer? In the second moment, the day arrives, Palm Sunday, and as Jesus nears Jerusalem, the city's buzzing with Passover pilgrims. Word of Lazarus has spread. Hope crackles in the place like static. The crowd sees a hero, a Messiah, a king. Jesus sends for a colt, a young donkey, and rides as dust swirls around him. We read in Zechariah 9:9, speaks to this very moment. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then this people erupt. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, just like we sang this morning. Palm branches, they pave the way. Cloaks, they carpet the road. They're quoting from Psalm 118. They're crying for salvation, hailing their deliverer. If Jesus were a typical king or even a politician, this would be his moment. The crowd is on his side. Popular vote is on his side, it seems. He could seize power, claim the throne, and confront Rome. But what happens next? We read in Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is the king who stewards power with humility. There's no victory speech. There's no rallying cry. There's just tears. Don't mistake it, though. He's worth every single hosanna, and yet he mourns a city blind to its true need. They want a warrior to crush their enemies, but he knows their greatest enemy isn't Rome, but sin. Its chains are tighter than any empire's. A worldly king hoards power, and Jesus wields it to save, riding humbly to his death. For us today, again, our greatest foe isn't in any seat of government in any country. It's the sinful flesh that we are called to crucify. And this contrasts this. We look at it compared to Herod. When rumors of Jesus' birth were going around, he slaughters infants to protect his crown. Or Caesar, who would send legions to crush any dissent in any one of the countries that he had taken over. Jesus fulfills Zechariah's promise, not with a war horse, but a donkey, not with a sword, but with a cross. And what if he's not just redefining kingship, but showing us what it has always meant, that it's supposed to be a reign of love, not force. In the third moment we see, if we fast forward to Thursday night, the palms are gone, the hosannas are faded. Jesus gathers his disciples in an upper room at the Passover table that's set. The air is heavy. He's spoken of betrayal, of leaving them. Then quietly he rises, sheds his outer robe, ties a towel around his waist, and kneels before Peter and the disciples' calloused feet, water sloshing in a basin. John 13 records it this way: when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I truly have given you an example that you should also do. You also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the king who leads by serving. Normally, kings don't kneel. The servants do. And yet, here's Jesus, the Lord, scrubbing dirt from Judas's feet. Judas, who's already plotting to betrayal. And Luke tells us what's happening in chapter 22. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Satan is in the room whispering treason. And yet not even the enemy can stop this king from showing us true authority. Why? Satan's pride, his refusal to bow, it blinds him to humility's power. As Jesus says in John 10:18 about his life, he says, "No one takes it from me." It doesn't matter Judas' betrayal. It doesn't matter the high priest's intention to kill him, because no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Between Sunday, today, and Friday, this humble king, he weeps over Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree because it doesn't produce fruit. He drives out a temple full of profiteers instead of prayers. He teaches on the Mount of Olives. He prays in Gethsemane. He's betrayed and faces arrest. He's lashed out for our healing and nailed to a cross to die in our place, to give us what we could never get back. All from a posture of service. In this, his authority isn't diminished. Humility doesn't diminish it, it defines it. It's an authority that a third of the angels that had fallen from heaven, every confrontation that they have with Jesus, they know exactly who he is. And more than just know who he is, they obey him. Who obeys a man that's walking towards his death? Those who know who he really is. What if in our following Jesus, we're called to live out this royal behavior too? When we picture royalty, extravagance, pomp, and privilege, we're not entirely wrong about what that looks like from a worldly perspective and worldly kings. Jesus, though, declared king from a manger. He doesn't fit that mold, does he? Maybe it's not him who's off. Maybe it's us. What if he's showing us what kingship was always meant to be? A life poured out, a reign of service, a crown of thorns. This matters. This matters deeply because his story shapes our story. From Sunday's palms to Friday's nails, he walked a path of resolve, humility, and sacrifice, culminating in Easter's triumph. Paul, the apostle, captures it this way: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." So how do we do this? How do we walk out this royal priesthood, this humble serving the way God has done through the life of Jesus? I would suggest it starts in very small ways. We often think of grandiose things, don't we? We often think of ways, well, I'm going to serve my king, and we think of majestic ways to do so, grand gestures of serving that often look what? More like the kings of this world. More like Greek tragedies and Roman folklore of ancient heroes. Rather than the small and simple and humble ways that he calls us to each and every day. Maybe it starts like this. At home, when conflict brews, we serve instead of snapping. At work, we lead by lifting others up rather than climbing over them. In a culture obsessed with self, we sacrifice freely, willingly, choosing to. We embrace the cost to proclaim Christ's reign. Maybe it starts there for us. That's our royal priesthood, reflecting a king who knelt. Because if Jesus is not just friend, savior, but king, then Easter is not just another story. It's a story about a king coming, and it's a story about a king who in the same way will one day come again. The same king who fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy is the same resurrected king who will make all things new. Make no mistake, the first time Jesus has come, he's come as a humble servant. The second time he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to reign on his throne. He comes to set all things right. He comes to declare his kingdom will reign forever. Until then, we walk as he walked, humble in our hearts, serving others, seeing the path that he has set before us. We are not greater than our Lord or teacher. So we serve, we live in humility, and we wait with anticipation for our King to return. But this week, as Holy Week unfolds, fix your eyes here. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He rode to die so that we could live. Let's live his story, because when we do, the world sees him. Let's pray. God, we just thank you. We thank you that in your love for us, in your desire to have a relationship with us, you came to serve, you came to love, you came to lift us up. You came to invite us into a relationship that we could not enter by our own strength. But through your humble service, through your substitutionary death on a cross for all of our brokenness, our sin, for that sin nature inside of us that keeps us from being ever able to be perfect, you came to replace that with who you are, your righteousness, so that we could claim your righteousness for our own. And you've also called us to walk that out in our lives, to humbly live before others, to live sacrificially, to view the Father's will as above our own. Just like we saw in Sammy's testimony, that we just get out of your way, Jesus, and let you lead, you guide, your will be done in our lives, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. Because when we do, we proclaim our King. We proclaim a kingdom that looks different than every other kingdom on earth. And we acknowledge the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And God, I just pray for anybody in the room today that is yet not to have declared you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, I pray that you would touch their hearts even now, that they would understand who you really are, that they would accept you for who you are, and you would become their King, their Lord. Receive every good gift that you have from them. We thank you, Jesus. May we as a congregation live out what it means to be your royal priesthood, your humble servants, taking your lead.